The passage that we'll jump into today is verses 11, 12, and 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the section that we're going to look at beginning today and over the next 3 weeks is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And this passage will talk much about reconciliation among people. Now, all of you Lone Oakers know that we put a lot of emphasis on the context of a passage. Have y'all heard that before? Context is both key and king. It's key to understanding God's word, and it's king in understanding God's word. So what God's word meant to say trumps what you think God's word ought to say. And so when we consider this passage and moving into this particular section, here's what we're going to begin dealing with. We will see that Paul is talking about reconciliation among groups of people, specifically among the Jews and the Gentiles in this section. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But first, let's revisit where we are in this particular book. Ephesians chapter 1 began with Paul walking through. It was a deep dive into the doctrines of God. Who is God the Father, and how has he initiated action on our behalf? Who is God the Son, and how has Jesus Christ been used for the redemption of all people? And who is God the Spirit, and how has God the Spirit worked in our salvation? So he starts with this big picture of who God is, and then he moves into an application of God's salvific work in the life of particular human beings, of individual human beings. We look notably at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where Paul demonstrates how through our condition in sin and then through God's work through Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed and we've been made new, we've been restored, and we're forgiven of our sins. So he deals with God, big picture, individual application, and now he broadens the horizon to reconciliation among people, namely the reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. Let's read this entire section, then we're going to jump into the study of verses 11, 12, and 13. So Ephesians chapter 2, we want to read the entire passage, 11 through 22, but we'll focus our sermon this morning and teaching on 11, 12, and 13. God's word says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Lord, we ask for your blessing over this teaching and over the preaching. Lord, may you be glorified and may your people be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. The general rule of thumb for Jew and Gentile relationships is simply this: don't. The general rule of thumb between a Jew and a Gentile in any relationship that might be is don't. Gentiles, don't associate and have relationships with Jews, and Jews, don't associate or have relationships with Gentiles. It was hands off. In verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," all right? So he's saying, remember, bring to your memory, to your memory, bring to your memory that you Gentiles were once called circumcision by those, or uncircumcision by those who are circumcised. So this verse indicates that Paul is beginning to focus his attention on Gentile listeners, all right? Jews by birth, and everyone else is a Gentile. Let me help you. You are the Gentiles, all right? Unless you're a Jew, you're a Gentile. And you might say, well, how do I know if I'm a Jew? If you don't know the answer to that question, you're a Gentile. All right? Jews had a way of passing down their heritage, of letting their children know we're a part of the nation of Israel, we are Jewish people. And if you weren't told that, it's quite possible that you're just a Gentile. So he's focusing in on the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were called the uncircumcised by the circumcised people, by the Jews. The Jews had the practice of circumcision, which was usually acted on the eighth day after birth on male children, and it was a practice of medical conditioning. I'm not going to go into it, all right? You ask your parents about it at lunch. And I'll say this, just as a matter of religious practice, if you have a child and they need to be circumcised, our ministers are ready to go. All right? It's religious, right? Guys, Joe, Mark, I'm just telling you guys, as a staff, we have never messed one up. Never been done. Never had a messed up procedure. Just putting that out there. Call Mark Swadley first. William Barclay, a historian and also a biblical scholar, to help give some historical perspective to the animosity between Jews and Gentiles, he writes this. He said, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. The Jews used to teach their children, the only reason God made Gentiles is to provide fuel for hell. That's quite a conditioning there. God, the Jews said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It is not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. I mean, that's some deep hatred. And just so you know, the animosity and the contempt between Jews and Gentiles, it was a two-way street, and it was hundreds of years in the making. All right, we're not talking about like bad blood because of a business deal that went wrong. We're talking about hundreds of years. Generation after generation after generation talking with hatred towards the other group. And the reason that Gentiles thought this of, or the reason that Jews thought this of the Gentiles is because the Gentiles had a religious and social deprivation that just didn't make sense. I mean, it's like Christians today. We're like, listen, there are people that are living lifestyles that are just wicked, and we don't want to associate with them. We don't want to have relationships with them. We don't want to bring them into our house. We don't want our kids to have relationships with them. And so in some sense, it makes sense to us because the Gentiles were the non-religious people. They were atheistic. It was like anything goes. There wasn't the standard of holiness that existed among the Jews. And so the Jews, they already hated the Gentiles, but the Jewish parents were like, stay away from them. Like, let's have some distance. And parents, you can sympathize with this a bit. I mean, school's starting back, and there are some kids that go to your children's schools that you're like praying, Lord, keep these kids away from my family. There is a religious group, a new category of religious people in the world today. A pastor had done research not too long ago, a few years ago, and he came up with a new religious sect in the world called the nuns. And we're not talking about the sisterhood in the Catholic Church, the nuns. We're talking about the nuns, as in they have no affiliation, no religion. They are nuns. They have none of God. They have none of religion. They have none of society. They are just totally separated. Well, he thinks that this pastor would suggest, and researchers have offered that he has discovered this new religious group. But it turns out, what we're going to look at verse 12, is that the nuns have been around for a long time. We would just call them those that are without. And that's what the Gentiles were. They were the withouts. And Paul identifies five forms of withoutness that they had. He says first that they are without Christ. That they are without Christ. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. You were without him. The Ephesians and the Gentiles in Ephesus, they had plenty of religion. They had the temple to Diana, and they worshiped her and they worshiped others, but they knew nothing about Jesus Christ. They had pagan religions, but they knew nothing about the Christian faith. They knew what religion was, but because they didn't have Jesus Christ, they didn't know what relationship was. They were without Christ. They were without citizenship. The passage goes on to say that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that they didn't have citizenship within the nation of Israel. God called the Jewish people and he built them into a nation. He gave them laws and his blessing. And a Gentile, he could enter into the nation as a proselyte, but he or she could never become a Jew. They could never be a part of the nation which you can only be born into. The Gentiles, they were without Christ. They were without citizenship. They were also without covenant. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 12, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise. In other words, they were without the covenants. Now, in the Old Testament, we have a number of covenants that God makes with patriarchs or with people in the nation of Israel. And there are many of them, but I want to bring your attention to three main covenants. The first is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant made by God with Abraham and his descendants contributes to the restoration of God's purposes for mankind by singling out Abraham and his descendants to be the means by which redemption and its blessings are brought to all the nations. So God created all mankind. He created everything that is created. And then we had men falling away. We had mankind with sin in it. And so God had to wipe out all of the world. After God wiped out the world through the flood, then we have Abraham come onto the scene, and God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says, listen, look up into the sky, and your descendants will be as plentiful as the stars are in the sky, or there will be as many people that come out of your seed as are the grains of sand on the beach. And his promise is that God would bring about a redemption of all mankind coming through the seed of Abraham. This is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. The second is the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant made by God with the nation of Israel contributed to the restoration of God's purposes for mankind by setting apart Israel as the nation that would further the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, carry out symbols and types that illumined God's plan for redemption, and demonstrate the futility of any salvation based on personal righteousness. So in the Mosaic covenant with Moses, God uses the Mosaic covenant, that covenant, to demonstrate to the world God's purpose of redemption, to deliver you out of slavery. Remember the nation of Israel was in Egyptian slavery and they're delivered out in the Exodus. The season of wandering through the wilderness, figuring out what it means to trust God. And then finally to be brought into the promised land where everything is being taken care of for you. And so God sets forth this covenant with the nation of Israel of his provision for you. Finally, we have the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is the covenant that God makes with David and his house that contributed to the restoration of God's purposes for mankind by establishing a Davidic dynasty and promising an eternal Davidic kingdom that would restore the rule of man under God's greater rule on earth. And so through the Davidic covenant, God makes this covenant with David and he says, listen, there's going to be a ruler that's going to come out of your house, and this ruler will bring authority and restore order. We're no longer are God's people living in subjection to those who are against God or to the demonic powers, but we're going to restore order and we're going to put you back in charge under the Lord's care. So we have these three covenants. And these three covenants are critical to our understanding of God's plan. Now, sometimes we have a tendency to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament or to disconnect the New Testament from the Old Testament. And I just want to tell you, that would be a fatal mistake for you to make. Because without the Old Testament, you can't understand how rich and how thorough the New Testament is. And without the New Testament, you can't understand the fulfillment that God was showing you all along in the Old Testament. We really need both the Old Testament and the New Testament. These Old Testament covenants set in place a foreshadowing of what God was going to do through Jesus Christ. Through one man's seed, sin came into the world, but through one man's seed, salvation is going to come through the world. Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic covenant. God would not only bring about delivery, but he's demonstrating how, through the symbol of Israel, how he will bring redemption to all people. He will deliver you out of slavery. He will put you in a place where you can learn again to trust him and relate to him. And then he'll bring you into the promised land where you can be with him forevermore. Mosaic covenant. The Davidic covenant. There will be one person that comes from royal lineage who will bring about victory once and for all for God's people, and his name is Jesus Christ. All along, the covenants are pointing us towards the hope that we can have in God and God's plan. But the Gentiles, they were without the covenants. They were without the covenants, which left them without hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, remember that you were at one time without Christ, without citizenship, without covenant, and as such, you had no hope. Historians tell us that a great cloud of hopelessness covered the ancient world. Philosophies were empty, traditions were disappearing, and religions were powerless to help men face either life or death. Those Gentiles were without hope. I mean, they had nothing to look forward to. Who wants to live? Who wants to die? There's nothing to be had in either of those. And ultimately, the reason that they were without all of these is because they were without God, which is the close of verse 12. They had plenty of gods, they had plenty of religions, but they had no God because they had no relationship with God. You see, they understood religious practice. There were plenty of gods, lowercase g's, in their area, but they didn't understand the true God because they had no relationship with him. And as such, these were people that were without. Now listen, when you are living without, it is going to cause you to be without something of great importance, and that is relationship. It's going to cause you to be without relationship. And the way that we need to understand how God has created us and has created all things is that we are meant to have a relationship vertically with God. And then after the relationship with God vertically is in order, then we're supposed to have relationships horizontally. And unless this relationship is in order, these relationships will not be in order. And so what will happen is we will experience, because of the break with our relationship with God, we will have a break in all of our other relationships, which means that we need to be reconciled. This is the great theme that we're encountering in Ephesians chapter 2 is reconciliation. To be reconciled with God, he's talked about in verses 1 through 10, and now to be reconciled with our brothers, to be brought near. And he tells us in verse 13 that there is one thing that God has provided that will bring about reconciliation, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at this, verse 13. But now, you used to be those that are without, but now, a decisive and distinctly different existence and experience for you now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So here's the deal. The Gentiles were so far away from God. In their moral depravity, they were away from God. Socially, they were away from God. And there were a few Gentiles who wanted to be close to God, but even those that wanted to be close to God were kept at arm's length. In Jerusalem, in the ancient Near East, you had the temple, which was where the presence of God dwelled. There was, at the center of the temple, there was this place called the Holy of Holies. Have you heard of the Holy of Holies before? In the Holy of Holies, you would have the cherubim, and there it was that the presence of God existed. Now, separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world was this veil. This veil was there not to keep men out from accessing God, but to prevent God from getting to the men. Because if God came out from behind the veil, it would lead to the death of all men because we can't handle it. The veil was there for our protection. The veil was there for our protection. It was to prevent men from accessing God unprepared. Outside of the Holy of Holies, you had another holy place where the priest would come in and they would make atonement for the sins of all people. Outside of that, you had the court where the Jews could come in, the men could come and they could bring their sacrifices that they would give to the priest. Outside of that, you had the court for the women. And then outside of even the court for the women, there you had a court for the Gentiles. So any Gentile that wanted to come and participate in Judaism or to participate in worship, they had a place to go, but it was far away from the presence of God. And so it could be that Paul is alluding here to the fact that even a Jew that didn't want to be without, even if they wanted to be within, at best they were still far away. But he says that the blood of Jesus Christ brings even those who are far away nearby. And I want to tell you, Gentiles, that even if you are far away from God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can be brought near. If you're far from God because you're without Jesus Christ, if you're far from God and you're without citizenship, if you're far from God and you're without covenant, if you're far from God and you're without hope, if you're far from God because you're without God, I want to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ makes a way for you to be near to him once again. And if the blood of Jesus Christ can bring the Jew and the Gentile, whom have hated one another for hundreds of years, back together, then the blood of Jesus Christ can do a work in your life too. Now, this passage is about reconciliation, and I want to share with you a couple of features that are necessary for reconciliation in your life. Because ultimately what Paul is getting to is that we should be reconciled to other people. And if we should be reconciled to other people, then perhaps we should begin giving attention to how to be reconciled to other people. And so over the next couple of weeks, we'll talk more specifically about reconciling relationships. But let me just share with you at least four ingredients that are necessary for you to be reconciled in relationships. Now, this isn't in your notes, so you're going to need to find a pen. You're going to need to find some place of paper on your paper to write this down. But let me share with you at least four ingredients that will be necessary for you to experience reconciliation in your relationships. That is, number one, forgiveness. Forgiveness is necessary. You see, you can have forgiveness without reconciliation, but you will never have reconciliation in your relationships without forgiveness. It starts there. See, reconciliation might require you and another person to come together. Therefore, reconciliation may not be possible because the other person may not be interested in restoring the relationship. But forgiveness is only dependent upon you. You can forgive people. And you can make the choice to not hold the offense against them any longer. Repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and returning to God. Now, if there's going to be reconciliation relationships, so let's back up just a little bit. Why do we need to talk about this? Because every single person in this room has a broken relationship with somebody. I've never met someone who doesn't have a broken relationship with somebody or who doesn't have brokenness in their life. I've met some people who don't think they have brokenness in their life, and it turns out that they're the catalyst for all the brokenness in everybody else's life. But I've never met someone who doesn't have broken relationships in their life. And I want to tell you, friends, the reason we need to talk about this is because God doesn't want you to live that way any longer. He doesn't want you to live in the bondage of brokenness. He doesn't want you to live in the enslavement of brokenness. He doesn't want you to live in such a way that you have to walk like on eggshells around people. He doesn't want you to live in such a way that your movement, your mobility, that your travel is prohibited because you're afraid to go here, you're afraid to go there, lest you run into that person you have a broken relationship with. You know exactly what I'm talking about. He doesn't want that for you anymore. And so we need to lean into reconciliation. Listen, the other person may not want to be reconciled, but that'll be their own burden to carry, not yours anymore. So forgiveness is where it begins. You can make the decision to forgive. You can make the decision, I'm not going to hold this offense against you any longer because I'm tired of it being held against me. And forgiveness is saying, I'm tired of being a victim. I'm going to let it go. And it may be a moment by moment forgiving. It may be a week by week. It may be day by day, but you are making the choice to forgive. Second is repentance. Steve Cornell, he provides seven signs of genuine repentance in an article. And I believe that these are remarkable because sometimes we say, well, how do I know if the person I'm trying to reconcile with, how do I know if they've really repented of what they did against me? Here's seven signs of a repentant person. Number one, those people will accept full responsibility for his or her actions. So you're trying to reconcile with someone. You're like, well, I'm just not sure if this is going to work out. You've decided to forgive them. They want to work on reconciliation with you. And so you're like, are they repentant? Is this going to work? Are they going to turn away from that action, perhaps a repeated action that's hurt the relationship? Will know if they've accepted full responsibility for his or her actions. A repentant person also welcomes accountability from others. They recognize that they've messed up, and so they're saying, you know what, I don't want to go down that path again, so please, Lord, put people in my life that can watch my blind spots. A repentant person does not continue in the hurtful behavior or anything associated with it. I think that's pretty common sense, right? If someone is repenting of their sins, they're not going to continue doing the things that were hurting people in the first place. Would you agree? Number four, a repentant person does not have a defensive attitude about being in the wrong. Listen to that. A repentant person doesn't have a defensive attitude about being in the wrong. Sometimes people will say, okay, I know I've done wrong. I confess it. And then they get really defensive as if it's your fault that they did what they did in the first place. They're like, you know what? I know I did wrong, but you bringing it up like, okay, it was your fault. I acted this way because you made me. That's not repentant. That's dodging responsibility. That's passing blame. And it's not a sign of a repentant heart. Number five, a repentant person does not dismiss or downplay the hurtful behavior. They recognize that they messed up and they recognize the consequences and the damage caused by that. Number six, a repentant person does not resent doubts about their sincerity or the need to demonstrate sincerity, especially involving repeated offenses. So if you're repentant, all right, let's just step across a bridge here. It's easy to talk about reconciliation in the form that it's only other people who have broken the relationship with us, and it's not so easy to acknowledge the fact that we might have a part to play in it. But let me just tell you, some of us have great responsibility in breaking relationships with other people, and we just need to get over the thought that we don't. Because as long as you think that you are entirely and completely innocent, you will not be able to walk through reconciliation with other people. Now, if you truly are a victim, of wrongdoing, I'm not trying to put something on your shoulders that's not yours to carry, but the fact is that not everyone else is a sole victim. And so I want to set you free too through the truth of preaching repentance. And so a repentant person isn't going to resent doubt. So if you've done something wrong and you've repented of that and someone says, well, I'm just not sure if you're sincere about that, you're not going to say, you know what? I'm not even dealing with you if you don't trust me anymore. But rather, a repentant person recognizes that they screwed up big time and that it makes sense that someone might not actually trust them. And so a repentant person says, you know what, I know, I've messed up and it makes sense that you don't trust me and I recognize that I've really hurt you, so I just want to tell you again, I apologize for what I did because I'm repentant. Finally, number seven, a repentant person makes restitution where necessary. One of the signs of someone turning away from their sin and turning away from whatever act or attitude has caused harm is they make restitution where necessary. If they've wronged you, they do what they can within their ability to make it right. So reconciliation relationships, it requires forgiveness, it requires at least repentance, and it requires honest time. Reconciliation requires honest time. You see, forgiveness can happen in a moment, but reconciliation requires time and a process. In order for us to reconcile with people who have hurt us, we've got to be honest about the fact that it's going to take time. So someone may come and apologize to you, receive that apology, extend forgiveness, and then be realistic with them. Hey, listen, I'm forgiving you. I'm not holding the fence against you, but it's going to take me some time before we can be right again. It's going to take some time before we can, like things aren't just going to be back to normal immediately. I'm hurt. And the Lord's healing my heart and I'm extending forgiveness and I'm allowing God to work on me. But I've just got to be honest with you. This is going to take some time. And in order for us to have reconciled relationships, we need to be honest with the fact that it's going to take time. Put a little warning there. That being honest about the time that it will take is not an excuse for you never to invest the time that's necessary to be reconciled. Like, that's not an excuse for you just not to deal with it anymore. We have a tendency to do that. We're going to take our problems, we're going to package them up, and we're going to put them away somewhere else so we don't have to deal with it anymore. But you know, we can't treat people the way that we treat possessions that we put in a storage unit and only visit every few months when we're tired of paying the bill. People are far too important for that. And so we need to be honest about the time that it'll take. We need to recognize that reconciliation is a process that requires time, but we can't continue to live in the bondage of unreconciled relationships because we're not willing to invest the time in the process. Finally, the fourth ingredient that's at least necessary for you to have reconciliation in relationships is Jesus. Y'all need Jesus. We need Jesus. Listen, if you can reconcile your relationship without Jesus, you can break your relationships outside of Jesus. But if Jesus comes into your heart and he changes your heart, and if Jesus comes into the heart of the person you have a broken relationship with and changes his or her heart, I'm telling you that you guys can come back together. And it may not be to reconcile, to have a relationship like you used to have, but it could simply be that Jesus could come into both of your lives so that you don't have to live within the burden and the bondage of a broken relationship anymore. That Jesus and the blood of Jesus can come and he can take away the hurt, he can take away the shame, he can take away the guilt that exists through the broken relationship, and he can at least set both of you free so that you can go on living the life that he wants you to have through his son, Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus is necessary. I'll tell you, friends, that some of you have broken relationships that you're not going to get back. Let me drop that truth for you. Some of you have relationships that have been broken and they're simply not coming back. But I'll tell you that you should still pray the blood of Jesus over those relationships. There are folks that I've met since being here in Lone Oak that had a broken relationship with a sibling or with a parent or with a friend, and that person has now died and they'll never have a chance to get that relationship back. There's been people that I've met here who were in relationships that have been broken because of violence or because of abuse or because of some other domestic problem, and I want to tell you, those relationships don't need to come back. It would be unwise and unsafe for you and your family to bring someone who has the tendency to be an abuser back into your life, but that doesn't mean that you can't bring reconciliation back to the relationship so that you can at least live in peace with that person being far away. I don't want you to misunderstand. We're not giving permission not to forgive. We're just simply trying to understand what it means to be reconciled. But I would say on that exact point, there are many relationships that should be reconciled that you're treating like unreconcilable relationships. And I'll tell you the problem with that. The problem is that it's hurting your walk with the Lord because you're unwilling to restore relationships with other people. And you think, I don't know why God and I are not on the same page. I don't understand why God and I seem to be at odds. I want to worship him. I want to be near him. I'm coming to church. I'm studying my Bible, but it just doesn't seem like the Lord and I are really clicking. You're like, what's going on? The problem is because you have a broken relationship with a brother or with a sister or with a friend. I mean, Jesus says himself that if you come to the altar to worship and you remember to bring a gift to the altar of worship and you remember that you have a broken relationship, leave the gift where it is and go make it right. See, God wants us to have a relationship with him so that we can then have a relationship with other people. It needs to be in that order. But if you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, but then you have broken relationships with other people, you need to give some attention to reconciling and restoring those relationships so that you can once again be in a right relationship with God. Friends, one affects the other, and the other affects the one. And so Paul brings us to this critically important point of reconciliation and how God has brought about reconciliation and restoration between the Gentiles and the Jews, and I believe it carries great consequence and impact for us too. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk more about reconciliation, and I pray that you'll be a part of that because some of you don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear it. I realize it. You don't want to hear us talk about this because it's going to require you to consider things that you don't want to do anything with or have anything to do about them. But I want you to be here because I believe that the Lord is doing an amazing work in the life of this church, and I want you to be a part of what God's Spirit is doing here. We're going to have a time of invitation. Brother Mark and others that are involved with the invitation, would you make your way forward? If you're on the prayer team or serving on the altar, if you want to come forward, this would be the time. So here's the invitation, twofold. Number one, are you right with God? Is your relationship with God in order? Have you trusted in the work of Jesus Christ for your salvation? Have you received Jesus into your heart? That's sometimes the way that we say it. If you haven't been made right with God by trusting in Jesus Christ, now is the time, and I want to invite you. I want to invite you to trust in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. You can do so by praying there in your seat, but if you would like a minister to walk with you through that decision, when we stand and sing in a few moments, I'll be available up front. We'll have men on either side of me. We would love to receive you and talk to you about Jesus. The second part of this invitation is I want to invite you. I want to invite you to consider what broken relationships need some attention. Again, there may be someone that you have a broken relationship that's no longer with us, that's already passed, and you can just pray, God, I should have done something when I had time, but I didn't. Would you take this off of my heart? Would you help me give it away to you? You may have relationships with people that are broken, that quite honestly, for your safety and the safety of the people around you, that you don't need back in your life. I recognize that. The day may come where they can be more, they can be nearer to you, but it's not now. But would you begin praying for Jesus to be even in that, to take that pressure off of you? But the majority of us, we have relationships with people that can be restored and should be restored. And I want you to begin praying about that. Lord, would you break my heart over this matter that's keeping me from walking near to you? And would you help me have courage and boldness and love and forgiveness and kindness and joy in my heart so that we can fix what is not right? I'm telling you, friends, the Lord has made the way possible. And now he's asking, will you do something with it? Would you stand where you are? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we will have a time of invitation. Father, we thank you for the morning, the opportunity we have, Lord, to be in your house, to sing praises to you, to fellowship with one another, and then to hear your word. Father, you're bringing us out of the place that we were in, and Lord, you want to see us come into a place of life. So I pray, God, for the men and women, the teenager, the children that are in this room, Lord, that have broken relationships, who need reconciliation, that they would first make sure that their relationship with you is in right order, and then, Lord, they would begin to evaluate the relationship that might be broken with a brother or sister, the friend, or another. And God, you're already speaking to some folks' hearts. I pray, God, that they would respond as you're leading them. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.